James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Hi, good morning. It is nice to see some not just familiar faces but new faces as well. Martha, it's lovely you've got a Sunday off. I'm glad you could be with us. Sarah, this is your first Sunday, isn't it? A big hello to you. And of course, we've said hello to Teresa. My name is Mike. I'm the minister of the church. And we are, as Phil explained to us, finishing off the book of James. It's not hard to see the theme of the passage, is it? I'm sure as it was read through, certain things jumped out and you're confused or intrigued and wanting to know how it all works together. This area of sickness and prayer and health is complex, I guess, certainly causes division. We should think carefully through it. In the summer, we were working through the book of Amos, and I had to preach on the issue of money and how Christians use their money. And in my preparations, our car failed its MOT, and we had to buy a new car. It all seemed very apt. Now I've come to preach on this subject of sickness, and the doctor told me I've had glandular fever, which is why I've been so weak and wimpy for the last couple of months. I'm nervous to preach on the virgin birth in the coming weeks, but we'll see. We'll see what happens. James 5, then. And in the NIV, it's entitled The Prayer of Faith, this section, isn't it? I'm not sure that's particularly helpful. I think other things are going on, but we'll see that as we go through. Why don't we pray and ask for God's help? Father, we believe that your word is filled with wisdom, that you teach us all we need to know to live a life of godliness and fullness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that in the power of your Spirit, you would give us insight into these things. Help us with humility to learn from you and to put into practice what we learn. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, look, we try and, particularly New Testament letters, we try and finish them in a time period whereby you can still remember the beginning. We work through them bit by bit, week by week, and we try and do it so that we can remember the beginning from the end, because there are themes that run throughout. If I were to ask you what we've learnt about the believers that James is writing to, I wonder what you'd say. Can you start to piece together some of the things that you've heard? I would suggest that the letter has become kind of stronger, more combative, more challenging as it's gone on. There are warnings there to the believers right from the beginning, but the warnings become almost stronger as the letter goes on. But one of the things that we've seen that's quite distinctive in the New Testament about this letter is James's use of the word double-minded. If you've got a Bible there, do you remember we saw it in verse 8 of chapter 1? Do you remember in the midst of suffering, consider it pure joy. God is using your suffering to bring you to maturity. Pray, therefore, for wisdom. And then verse 8, somebody who kind of prays but expects nothing, doesn't believe. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Double-minded. No other New Testament writer uses that particular Greek word, but James does. He uses it again in chapter 4 and verse 8. And I think chapter 4 and verse 8, again, if you've got a Bible there, helps us to see something of the bigger theme that's played its way through the letter, the melodic line. Verse 8 of chapter 4, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Double-minded. It's that idea of wanting to be a part of the world with its values that are far from God, and to try and be a Christian at one and the same time. It's impossible, says James. Don't be double-minded. It's a warning. In that sense, that the letter creates something of a kind of crisis moment. It brings them to a crossroads. You cannot say that you love God, but then act as if you love the world and its values. You've got to come back from the brink, James is saying. That seems to be the agenda of the whole letter. That's certainly how James finishes, in something of a crescendo. Chapter 5 and verse 19. "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." What is James' agenda as he writes? Come back from the brink. Come back from the error of your ways. Come back from sin. Find forgiveness in Christ again and serve him. That seems to be the key thing in the whole letter. Well, with that in mind, I've forgotten this. There we go, turn to God. It seems to be his point for the whole letter, but particularly in this passage as that theme is developed to its full. And verse 13 is a fairly simple verse. I've summarized it like this. There we go, turn to God in all circumstances. It's a lovely verse 13. "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise." There's good wisdom, isn't there? There's a right way to begin. If you're in trouble, pray, James says. And turning to God in the times of trouble, seeking the comfort of Christ, that's one sure sign of a heart that is not double-minded, but has turned from the world and orientated itself towards God. I'm sure the people around you, perhaps you find these temptations in your own heart. They do all kinds of things in times of trouble. We run and hide. Certainly we see that around us and we feel that within us. We turn to constant entertainment so that we don't have to think about the things that worry us. Some people turn to alcohol or sex for relief for the anxieties they face. Some people seek security in all the wrong things. And most notably in the book of James, we've seen that it is wealth. In fact, arguably, we'd see that in the whole of the scriptures. Jesus talked an enormous amount about money. People run to money to find security. No, says James, when trouble comes, we are inclined to run to all kinds of places. But primarily, your first port of call is to turn to God in Christ in prayer, verse 13. He is your heavenly Father who loves you and cares for you. Bring your troubles to him. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes difficult times drive us away from God, or at least that's the danger. Sometimes they can make us feel angry towards God. We close our lips to him. No, says James, God is your first port of call in times of trouble. Pray in all circumstances. Actually, a lot of people do, don't they? It's perhaps the second part of verse 13 that's key for us, because it's not just in hard times. Is anyone happy, writes James? Let them sing songs of praise. It's good times too that God must be our first port of call. It's always a little interesting experiment. See who you text first when good news comes. The test was clear. It's a boy. I got the job. They were able to fix the car. Who do you text first with good news? It's always family and friends, people we love. It's good to celebrate good things with those who are close to us. But actually, says James, don't be double-minded in this. Make sure the first person you turn to, the first one with whom you share good things, the one that you are closest to, the one that more than anyone else you want to share this moment with, is the Lord God himself. Put God in Christ at the top of your list. He's always with you. He supports you through difficult times. He rejoices with us in good times. He's not just someone we go to when times are hard. Go to Christ when things are good. Actually, it's more than that, isn't it? Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Let music be an important part of that. God has made you as a human being to have emotions which are stirred by music. That's not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. So sing in the quietness of your bathroom or your kitchen, perhaps when nobody's watching. Rejoice with your Lord in heaven who has granted you this good thing, whatever it is that's caused happiness. Do you remember the wisdom of Public Enemy? Food for the brain, beats for the feet. That's what Christian music should be. Food for the, well, let's say soul, beats for the feet. Take those great songs that you love to sing and sing them away from church on your own in happiness with the Lord your God. Turn to God in all circumstances. And then secondly, and we'll spend slightly longer on this, turn to God afresh. Let me read verses 14 to 16. It is worth going through this carefully, isn't it? Because these are the verses that can cause upset. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now look, I try and put on the screen behind me little phrases which summarize what I think is going on in the verses that we're covering, just to provide structure so I'm not just talking on, and perhaps that you might remember this. And that title might seem a bit weird. Why not turn to God when you're sick? And I guess the title that I've given gives you a little idea of what I think is going on in this passage. But it's worth a bit of background before we dive into these verses. Let's take a step back for a moment and make some comments on sickness and healing in the Bible in general and their relationship to sin. The first thing to say is that the Bible always speaks of illness as a consequence of sin in general terms. Our world fell apart in Genesis 3 as our first parents rebelled against God, and all sickness and suffering finds its root back in Genesis 3. Without Genesis 3, there was no fall, there would be no sickness, we'd live in a perfect world. But the fall did happen. Our first parents walked away from God, and the world suffered as a consequence. And therefore, living in a fallen world, in fallen bodies, we will all get sick and ultimately die as a consequence of that first fall. Now, the majority of sickness in the Bible is spoken of this general consequence of living in a fallen world. Take, for example, John chapter 9. I'm sure some of you had that passage in mind already. The person born blind. And he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. This is Jesus seeing the blind man. His disciples said to him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, here's Jesus' response, verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." It's also perhaps worth mentioning that the Bible gives us a kind of holistic view, therefore, of the treatment of sickness in general terms. Certainly more holistic than many of our medical institutions have. Take, for example, King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20. When he became sick, he prayed to God for life, and the prophet Isaiah told the king to put a poultice on the boil that he had. Have I got that here? Oh, there you go, yeah. Prepare a poultice of figs. They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. All sickness is a consequence of living in a fallen world. All healing is from God, and God often chooses to use understandable medical scientific means to bring healing, whether that's a paracetamol or major surgery. That's the norm. That's what we should expect. But there are very specific situations where... There we go, we'll go back to that. There are specific situations where sickness is tied to a particular sin, where God uses sickness as a judgment on his people who have turned from him. There are two obvious examples in the New Testament. The first is in the book of Acts, chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. The second is in the book of Corinthians. Well, it occurs in the church in Corinth, this terribly divided church. Acts 5 and 1 Corinthians 11. They seem quite different situations if you know your Bible well, but there is something they share in common. In both cases, it involved Christians who were basically despising other Christians. Ananias and Sapphira showed no real love or concern for other believers, rather than provide for their brothers and sisters in need, as all the other wealthy Christians were doing at that time, that Ananias and Sapphira held back money for themselves. And in Corinth, some of the Christians simply were failing to love other Christians that they considered weaker than them. There's a really interesting phrase that's used. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 21 and 22. For when you are eating, this is with regard to the Lord's Supper, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Can you imagine that, sharing the Lord's Supper? Verse 22, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or, and here's the key phrase, do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? And so the Apostle Paul goes on. In general terms, then, sickness is a consequence of general sin. We all live in a fallen world. We all have fallen bodies. But very occasionally, and in very particular circumstances, God brings judgment on his people when they fail to live as a Christian family, loving their brothers and sisters, but instead hate one another, despise one another. It's very rare in Scripture, excuse me, but it is there. And in these particular instances, we might speak of the sickness that results as a kind of sin sickness. It is a sickness, even a death, which is a specific divine judgment on a specific sin. Which brings us back to James chapter 5 and the Christians that James is writing to. As we've read through the letter, we've seen, not all of them by any means, but some of them have really wandered from the truth. They're acting selfishly. They slander one another. They're not providing for those in need. They hoard their money. There is favoritism in the church. And in all of this, they seem to be deceiving themselves into thinking that they're living as real Christians. Can you see then? Some are acting as if they despise one another, but they deceive themselves into thinking everything is okay. And so if ever there were a group of believers where we might expect God to act in a particular judgment on a specific sin by bringing illness and possibly even death amongst them, well, it seems to me James chapter 5 is one of those places. And we are dealing with very serious illness, aren't we, at verse 14. That the person seems so unwell that they can't go to the leaders of the church. that they seem to be bedridden from their illness, and so the elders must come to them. And it may even be that they're too ill even to pray, because it's not they who pray, but the elders who pray over them. There are, well, a few things, three things, I think, which confirms that what James has in mind here is this sin-specific illness. At first, the prayer seems to be not simply a prayer for healing, but a prayer for healing in the context of repentance for sin. Did you pick that up? Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other, and so on. That's the first reason I think this is a sin-specific illness and healing that's been spoken of. Second reason, James mentions not simply the use of oil in a kind of medicinal sense, but an anointing the sick person with oil. It's there in verse 14. Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. That's rich in Old Testament significance. The practice of anointing with oil was used of people as they set out to serve God in special ways. A new king, for instance. It marked the person out as consecrated, filled with the Spirit for God's service. And here, perhaps in a similar way, it seems to mark a new beginning, a new turning to God for the sin-sick person. Perhaps they've come to see how far they've gone from God, so they call on the leaders of the church, they confess their sins, God's judgment is lifted, they're reconsecrated to God, they turn afresh to God. Hence the point on the screen behind me. Third reason I think this passage is about sin sickness is the particular prayer that James refers to. Of all the prayers he might have chosen from the Old Testament, he goes to Elijah. Verse 17, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Well, why did Elijah pray for it to stop raining, and why did it start raining again? Well, the book of 1 Kings gives us the answer. King Ahab was a wicked king, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. 1 Kings 16, verse 30. And it was as a consequence of his sin, which had corrupted the whole land, that Elijah prayed his first prayer. Elijah said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And if you know your Bible, you'll know that the following chapter is this great confrontation. Now I'm feeling water dripping on me. Are you? Oh my goodness. Can you see it above me? The rain's come from heaven. This is all too unnerving. Somebody pray like Elijah that it would stop raining. I'm getting wet. Anyway, chapter 18. Do you remember it's that great confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And really it's this challenge to God's people. The prophets of Baal, no matter what they do, cannot persuade this false god to set fire to the wood around the sacrifice they've set before him. They call out, they cut themselves, nothing seems to stir the false god. But Elijah even soaks his wood in water, doesn't he? And God still sends fire from the heaven in response to Elijah's prayer, and the sacrifice is consumed, it is accepted. And then you get the point of this. The people see and respond. So 1 Kings 18, verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then in the story, the judgment that had come on the land is removed. A heavy rainstorm comes on, and once again, there is water in the land. Now, of all the prayers in the Old Testament, James picks that prayer of judgment and the relief of judgment, of the lack of rain and then finally rain. The people in Elijah's day were sinful. Their caught. You might even say the people back then were double-minded, just like the Christians James was writing to. And that they experienced God's temporary judgment upon them, perhaps just as the Christians here in the book of James are, some of them. And the remedy in Elijah's day was to repent, lying prostrate on the ground, and resolve to worship God alone afresh. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And as they repent, the judgment is lifted and the rain comes. And here in the book of James, as these double-minded, wayward Christians confess their sin, they reconsecrate themselves to God. They resolve not to love the world, but to worship only God. God's judgment is lifted. The sin sickness is taken from them. They are made well. I think that's why verse 15 is so black and white, so absolute. The prayer of faith will make the sick person well. Elijah's is the perfect prayer to refer to here. In these very specific circumstances, when the sickness is a result of a particular sin within a congregation that has just stopped loving one another, even despised one another, God's temporary judgment is removed as individuals turn back to Him, as they confess their sins with the leaders of the church, as they reconsecrate themselves to God in single-minded service. We'll come on to verses 19 and 20 in just a moment, and I'll be brief, but let's just reflect on all of that for a moment. The first thing to say is when we get ill, we will get ill because we live in a fallen world. And it's right to remember that our sickness is a consequence of sin in general terms. Because almost all of the time, our sickness is not God's response to a specific sin of ours. It's just a general consequence of living in a fallen world. And the normal pattern is prayerfulness and to seek medical intervention. Pills and prayer. Can I put it like that? It seems to me that's the biblical norm. But very occasionally, we see in the New Testament what we might call sin sickness. And personally, it's my conviction, I see no reason for that to have stopped today. Good idea then to examine our hearts and our relationship with others within the church when we fall ill. Thirdly, it's amazing to see or to be reminded how seriously God takes the fellowship of His people. It's really easy, I think, just to think about church as something we turn up to on a Sunday and we do our bit, we serve the coffee or we teach the kids, and then we go home and church is done. But that's not church life, is it? God envisages church as a network of close friendships where we love one another and care for one another in very practical ways. And when that goes awry, when we isolate ourselves and become selfish, bad things always happen. Fourthly, before we move on, see how gracious God is in this passage. This situation, although desperately sad and difficult, is not hopeless. God offers forgiveness. He withdraws judgment. The person is restored to fellowship in the church again. Even in these dire circumstances, nobody has slipped beyond the reach of the grace of God in Christ. It seems to me those are the important things for these verses. Which brings us to the last two verses of the letter. There we go. Turn your wandering brothers back to God, verses 9. It seems to me that's the culmination of our passage and our whole letter. The whole letter has been about calling double-minded Christians who are deceiving themselves to wake up, to see that their situation is dangerous, to come back to God and find forgiveness and security and new life. God is in the business of calling His wayward people back to Himself. The whole letter is about that. And so it's fitting that all believers are called to join in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in that work. Verse 19, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way, you will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Look again, it's the grace of God that jumps from the page, isn't it? God hasn't given up on the Christians that James is writing to. God uses James's words to bring them back. And look, if you reflect on your own spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you think you've, for one reason or another, difficult circumstances at work, at home, sickness, COVID, whatever it might be, if you have strayed, if you have gone away, know that God is gracious and will never stop calling you back to himself. You've never gone so far that you're beyond the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ. And recognize too that part of loving one another is to look out for one another. It's to encourage one another to keep going with the Lord. It's even, and this can be tough, but it's an important part of our life together, even challenging one another when we begin to see a brother or sister in Christ wandering. When we see their spiritual disciplines begin to wane. When coming to church just becomes something they do occasionally, and all kinds of excuses can come as to why it's not for them. When you see, well, what have we seen in the book of James? When you see favoritism creep into another person's relationships and they favor some in the church over others. When they fail to act out their faith in practical ways. When they lack discipline in their speech. We've seen that in the book of James. James is full of examples. We mustn't be British with one another and fear offending one another. We can be kind, we can be patient, we can be careful in what we say, but we mustn't keep our distance from one another and say, it's none of my business. Now, God makes it his business to bring wandering believers back. And he tells us, verse 19, that it's our business too. We're to follow his lead. Is there someone that God is putting on your heart to have a loving but maybe slightly awkward conversation that you'd rather not have? Well, ask for faith and courage and wisdom and a heart filled with love for that person and have that conversation, won't you? Verse 20, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sin. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are those who have committed a multitude of sins, and yet in the Lord Jesus Christ we know we can be forgiven and cleansed. We gather not as perfect people, but as people who have been made perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we fail in many ways. Help us to love each other enough to encourage one another and to challenge one another even when that's needed. Give us wisdom, give us great love, and help us together stand strong for the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen.